Welcome to Faith Working, a ministry to spread the word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host, and this is our 53rd episode of Faith Working Radio. Welcome.
Today's broadcast continues our most recent series of programs on the intersection of current events and our historic Christian faith. We're calling it An Urgent Call to Christians in America. Well, as you know, today's headlines are full of the news that most Americans deem important, things like economic data, national security issues, recent political developments, and the progress or failures of international negotiations. These things are important, no doubt. But are these truly the arenas that God calls His people to attend? Or does God call us to keep our eye on a different ball, to turn our attention to a different stage? Pastor Alan Burrow has a broad and diverse background that informs his calling to the ministry and sharpens his passion for biblical teaching. Having served at home and abroad in the military, and having worked as an assistant United States attorney, Pastor Burrow recognizes the critical need of the church in America to remember and return to the Christian faith that inspired the American experiment. Underlying the political and legal systems established more than 200 years ago was a vigorous Christian culture, and the foundation of that culture was a potent and powerful Christian faith. This faith, Pastor Burrow maintains, is the proper focus for today's Christians who long for reformation and revival in our land. We've asked Pastor Burrow to come back into the studio and to meet with us again and get us kind of up to date on all of the things that we've covered in the previous episodes of this series, An Urgent Call to Christians in America, asking him to kind of summarize the things that we've covered so far and help us to engage in more conversation, especially focused around scriptures from Hebrews that can help us to understand some things which may be helpful to us as modern Christians in today's environment.
You know, we love to look back to our Christian heritage and invoke the names of our forefathers, as we should.
Right.
But if our forefathers in the faith could be here right now with us, I think they would have a talk with us, a little come to Jesus talk, about how we have this wimpy faith, which is not at all what they believed. And it's really not, you know, what Christ is telling us in the Great Commission. It's not what Hebrews 12 is telling us. And I think they'd have a little talk with us, you know, father, son, mother, daughter. I think they'd have a little talk with us.
Yeah, yeah. So what I hear you saying, Pastor Burrow, is that even when Christians don't feel important in the developments of politics or the developments of world culture, even when Christians feel minimized or they feel ignored, well, for example, in the presidential election coming up, the Republican ticket doesn't have a Protestant Christian on the ticket. It's a remarkable turn of events for the evangelical church. And so Christians can feel left out. They can feel marginalized. They can feel overlooked. Mm-hmm. But your message is that still Christians are the centerpiece.
Oh, yeah.
Of influence.
Right. And Satan badly wants to convince us, and he has done so quite successfully, that we're not, that we are impotent because we believe we're impotent. And that's why Hebrews 12 goes to such great lengths to tell the Christians where they are in the Christian church. He says, you know, you have come. And he goes through a whole bunch of different names and labels and descriptors of the Christian church. He calls it the church of the firstborn, you know, the souls of men made perfect, mm-hmm. you know, and to a great company of angels and all this kind of stuff. But he also describes it as Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and so forth. He uses all of these great, powerful terms to tell these beleaguered Christians who they really are as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And what he's really saying to them is, you're the linchpin of everything that's happening in the world. You are the most relevant people in the world, and you're the most powerful people in the world. And part of believing is believing that. You know, whether or not we occupy a political office, you know, when we honor Christ as Lord everywhere in the midst of a shaking and quaking world, we are the most powerful people. You know, it's ironic that the modern church is on this quest for relevance. You'll read about that, you know, we need to be relevant and so forth. That in and of itself, that quest for relevance is a condemnation and an indictment of ourselves. Because what the Bible says is that Christians, by definition, are the most relevant people in the world. The only time Christians lose their potency and lose their relevance is when Christ renders us impotent and irrelevant because he's not really pleased to associate himself with us. Because why? Because we're not really confessing and honoring him as Lord. This is what he did with Israel in the 40 years in the desert. They came to Canaan. They said, we can't go do this. God says he'll be with us. He says he's giving us this land. And they said, we can't take it. Well, the pre-incarnate Christ took that personally. That's a confession about him, right, not the people.
It's a confession of unfaith, right, rather than faith.
A confession of a lack of faith.
Right.
And so what does he do? He takes them out in the desert for 40 years. In other words, he renders them irrelevant. He takes them out away from everybody where they can't influence anybody. He renders them irrelevant and until they're gone, and until he has raised up a new generation that believe him, with whom, therefore, he is willing to associate himself and through whom he is willing to show his power. It wasn't about what they could do. It's not about what we can do. It never is. It's about what Christ can do and what he is willing to do, what he's promised to do. You know, when we understand who he is, when we confess who he is, when we live out who he is, believing what he's saying. So it's just completely nonsensical for us to, quote, try to become relevant when right. We're the most relevant people in the world.
Right, right. It's as if I've got my glasses on my face and I'm looking all around the house for my glasses. I can't yeah. find them. I can't get anything done. Where are my glasses, right?
Right.
So, yeah, it's right. just crazy.
It's about not taking our cues from what we see around us. It's about believing what Christ has said, believing what he's done, and believing who he has made us.
Walking by faith, not by sight.
Right. Yeah. And so when you get to the political realm, it's relevant. In fact, it's even more relevant mm-hmm. because under this kind of a Dunkirk, waiting for it to be evacuated view of things, life is divided up between the spiritual and the secular in that way of things. And, of course, politics is over there on the secular side.
Right.
And so it always creates this kind of a hesitancy and a bit of a confusion when Christians are operating in that realm. What can we say? Can
right.
we use the Bible as authority? How can we be involved? Do we leave our Bibles at home? Do we leave our faith at home? How do we do this? It puts us in this weird, herky-jerky, kind of uncomfortable situation.
Right.
But when we see the faith of our forefathers in the faith, and really the way it's presented in Hebrews 12, there is no division in life between the spiritual and the secular. You know, all of life is spiritual. All of life is under the lordship of Christ. He didn't come to be the Lord of our inner hearts only. He certainly came to be the Lord of our inner hearts, but not only. He came to be Lord of our bodies. He came to be Lord of the whole earth, not just part of it, not just the church, not just the religious stuff. He came to be the Lord of politics, economics, world affairs, culture, arts, music, hiking, camping, you know, spelunkering, everything that you can think of.
Right.
You know, he came to be the Lord of all of life. He
right.
he didn't win a partial victory.
Yes.
He won a total victory. And it's not like, oh, well, you know, Satan's going to win in history, but Jesus will win in eternity. You know, Satan's going to win on the earth, but Jesus will win in heaven. No, it's not a stalemate. History's not a stalemate between Christ and Satan. You know, Jesus wins it all. There's not one square inch that's given up or lost, you know, to the evil one. That's the way his victory is presented. And that's what our forefathers in the faith believed. That's why they were so powerful in spite of being so small. Because Jesus loved their faith and he loved their loyalty to him and he loved their love for him and one another. And he rose up and he changed the world through them. And you know, that's really what I think we need to recover.
Yeah. So as you're sharing, Pastor Burrow, it seems to me that when I think of faith, I think of how much do I believe in these propositions, A, B, C, D. Mm-hmm. Do I really believe them? Do I believe them enough that I would sacrifice? Do I believe them enough that I would lay down my life for A, B, C, D? Mm-hmm. But as you're sharing, it seems to me that I don't just need to commit myself to proposition A, B, C, D, but I need to maybe add E, F, G, H, I, J, K. Maybe my faith is not just weak in terms of how much I believe what I think the evangelical faith requires of me, but maybe there's more that's required of me that I'm not even aware of. Maybe I'm acting as if all of faith is sitting and waiting for Jesus to come and save me out of the world, but maybe the faith that I'm called to is way beyond that.
It is, and it's way beyond that, not in the sense necessarily of being complicated or theoretical. It's just way more positive. It's way more affirmative. It is a claim on all of life. I mean, the Christian church is supposed to provide an alternate culture that shows the beauty that results from faith in Christ. And we can often call that a subculture. And in the sense that it may be smaller than the surrounding culture, it's fair to call it a subculture. But there's another sense where if we understand the faith we've been called to and the victory that Christ has won, that we should object to ever being called a subculture. We're not the subculture. We're culture.
Right.
The correct terminology is that we are true culture, produced by faith and love for Christ, and you guys are a parody of culture.
Right.
So you have true culture and you have the parody.
Right.
You know, because there's always ends up twisting and
right.
turning and perverting little or more, you know, whatever God has said. And so there's a great freeing impulse that comes from, you know, understanding these things. And I think, like I said, a lot of times I think it's because we've overcomplicated things. The Great Commission is pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple, you know, and if I must say so, it's pretty obvious that it's not an evacuation order. You know, how you get an evacuation order out of that, you know, I mean, but we all have.
Right.
I came to faith in Christ believing that. I was taught that. That's what I believe.
Yeah.
You know, for a number of years. But, you know, then when you look at it and you go, how did we get an evacuation out of this?
Right, right.
You know, and
we
of course,
need new eyes, really.
Right. Well, I think one of the problems has been is that when it comes to understanding what Christ is doing in history right now, and the way that we've come to the Scriptures, we're not coming to the Scriptures the way our forefathers used to. And that is, what we need to do first is go to passages like Hebrews 12, which speaks about these things in straightforward languages and big picture. It gives us the big picture, and it does not speak in apocalyptic language. Another passage would be 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection around verse 18 through 28 in there, because again, he's speaking now in straightforward language. He's not using symbolism. He's not using apocalyptic language. He's speaking straightforwardly, and he gives us the big picture. He takes us from the resurrection of Christ all the way to the last day, the final resurrection, when death, the last enemy, is put down. And what he tells us is that in between, he says Christ must reign until all his enemies have been placed under his feet. So he puts the victory of Christ, of putting his enemies under his feet, which really means bringing the world to faith, he puts that as occurring before Jesus returns, not after. And what remains when Jesus returns and you have the final resurrection is the only enemy remaining is what is described as the last enemy, which is death. And then what he presents to the Father is not the beginning of the kingdom. What he presents to the Father is a perfected kingdom. Now, again, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, that's the storyline it gives you from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. Straightforward language, big picture, lays it out. But what we tend to do, what I did, what I was taught to do, is we don't go first to the big picture, straightforward passages. We tend to go to the apocalyptic passages. We go to the book of Revelations. We go to passages that are talking about the moon turning to blood and the sun turning to darkness and that kind of thing. Now, of course, all of that's from the Old Testament.
Right.
If you go to the Old Testament first and look at all how that look at how that language is used, and then come to the New Testament from the Old, your understanding of that language is going to be completely different.
Right.
But when we become Christians, we're not Old Testament scholars.
Right.
We become Christians, and so kind of out of necessity, we parachute drop into the New Testament.
That's true.
We start reading this wild stuff about the moon turning to blood and stars falling and the sun turning to darkness, and we're reading about all this, you know, bowls being poured out on the earth, all this kind of stuff. We have nothing like that loaded on our cultural hard drives.
Right.
You know, we live in a naturalistic, in a literalistic scientific age. We read stuff like that. We tend to we kind of do like with a Rorschach test. We don't know what it means. So we assign a meaning, you know, what does it mean to you, the ink blot, you know, it's the Rorschach school of biblical hermeneutics.
Yes.
And so we come up with as best we can with this wild stuff, and then we go and we interpret the straightforward passages in light of what we've already decided the apocalyptic passages mean.
Of course.
And what we need to do is come to the straightforward passages that give us the big picture, not small. Give us the big picture in straightforward languages. That's where we need to have our starting point, and then interpret the apocalyptic passages in terms of those.
Right.
But, you know, I'm not wanting to get this too hung up in the details. What I'm really trying to say is that we need to realize that our forefathers in the faith who settled this country, that we love to look back to, and we should, and we love to invoke their names and their heritage, and we should, we need to understand that they had a different faith when it came to these things than we do. They believed, you know, what I'm describing from Hebrews 12 and 1 Corinthians 15, they believed Jesus had launched a cosmic D-Day. They believed it all belonged to him. He had already won. They believed it was their job to come and announce a defeat,
right?
Essentially.
And that in that faith, in a fully embraced position of faith in those things, that was the context in which Christ really did do amazing things.
Amazing things. That's right. And it doesn't mean that we don't face any battles. You know, after D-Day, you still had the Battle of the Bulge.
Right.
It's still dangerous. There's still a lot of warfare. You know, Satan's still out there like a roaring lion. All that kind of stuff is true. But nevertheless, after D-Day, the decisive turning point victory had already been won. Everything else was really pressing that home, living that out.
Right.
And that's really what Christ accomplished in his of First Advent. That's what our forefathers believed. And that's why they had, in spite of all the things that they faced, not only persecution, but, you know, traveling across the Atlantic Ocean in these little boats with their wives and children, facing the wilderness, all of these things, they were really a sunny people. They had a sunny optimism. They had a spring in their step. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about this stuff in his introduction to 16th century English literature. One of the best things you can ever read about the early Protestants and the Pilgrims and the early Puritans,
right,
which C.S. Lewis points out that, you know, the early Pilgrims and Puritans bore no resemblance to the things that we associate with the word Puritan today.
Right.
We picture people dressed all in black, no smiles on their faces. They're very severe. You know, they're all law and no gospel.
Right.
They're not fun.
Right.
They don't laugh. You know, and they're, you know, they're legalistic. They, you know, they don't want anybody else to have fun.
Stiff and grumpy.
Yeah. And C.S. Lewis makes the point. He said the early Puritans had no resemblance at all to that. They were a people who had been set free by Christ. They embraced all of life. You know, they loved their wives. They had this spring in their step. And in fact, one of the biggest cues is to listen to what their enemies say.
Okay.
Because, you know, if you want to tar somebody, you need to pick something that's kind of true.
Okay, sure.
You know, if you pick something that's not at all true, there's not much chance that you're going to succeed in tarring them, you know,
right,
to other people. You need to pick something that's kind of true and then exaggerate it. And then when people look and they see that it's kind of true, confirmation bias sets in and then they distance themselves or they tar them. You know, their reputation's been ruined.
Right.
None of their enemies accused them of any of the such things that we associate with being Puritan or Puritanical today.
Okay.
In fact, what they were accused of, the gospel, their gospel, their enemies said that their gospel is too glad to be true. It's too glad to be true. And he said they spice their gospel with this, the new wine of, you know, gladness and all of these things. So they were not accused of being a dour people.
Right.
They were accused of being too glad.
Right.
To be
right.
True,
right.
To be genuine.
Right. I've heard John Piper remark, because he spent a lot of time studying the work of Jonathan Edwards, one of these Puritan
mm-hmm.
authors,
mm-hmm.
And John Piper has brought out the point that of all of the words that Jonathan Edwards used in his sermons and in his writings, the word sweetness is one of the very most common,
mm-hmm.
that this faith wasn't a dour faith. This faith was a faith that was glad, was overwhelming with gratefulness, with gratitude,
yep,
at the sweetness of God's sovereignty.
Yeah, today, if you think of Jonathan Edwards, what have we all been taught to think of?
Well, there's only one piece that everybody
sinners
knows.
In the hands of an angry God.
That's
then
right.
One sermon, and as Piper points out, the word that keeps showing up again and again and again is sweetness.
Right.
And Edwards is a good example of what I'm talking about. Of course, he lived in the 1700s, so now we've come a whole century from when our first forefathers came over and settled. So Edwards is living a century later.
Right.
Edwards was saturated in the faith that I'm talking about.
Yes.
That Christ has won the victory. The world belongs to him. The Great Commission is a D-Day invasion order. And it's just a matter of time. You know, Christ is one, so you might as well come along quietly. I mean, that's what they thought.
Yeah.
So Edwards is a perfect example of one who was just saturated in that faith, as was George Whitefield, by the way.
Right.
Even though he didn't talk about it that much, that was their optimistic, victorious view of the faith and
wonderful,
the way they approached the world.
Yeah. Maybe it just occurs to me as we're talking, we could find some resources to put on faithworking.com that might steer some of our listeners to some resources to learn more about Jonathan Edwards, about George Whitefield, and about what these early proponents of this robust faith really sounded like, the kinds of things that they were writing about and those things. Is that possible?
Yeah, that's a good idea. I tell you, I think the first thing that I would like to put up, if it's possible, if we don't run into copyright issues, is C.S. Lewis's introduction to his 16th century British literature.
I bet we could find that.
Because it talks about all of this. And of course, you know, C.S. Lewis is unmatched.
Right.
I mean, he was a great scholar. That's something that a lot of Christians don't know.
Right.
But that was his specialty, was 16th century literature.
Right.
And he had to understand the culture. He had to understand the people. And it's one of the best and most powerful things I've ever seen Lewis write. And it's in an academic book.
Right.
So most Christians haven't seen it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, good. Well, we'll try to make some of these resources available on faithworking.com so that our listeners can you know, do some of their own research and see, test out some of the things that we're talking about. Well, it's been a delight to have Pastor Alan Burrow in our studio again as we are continuing to pursue a series of radio programs on an urgent call to Christians in America. Thank you, Alan, for being with us again.
It's been a great pleasure.
Excellent.
Well, thank you, Pastor Burrow, for joining us again in another episode of Faith Working Radio. We look forward to continuing this conversation in the future as we continue to look at an urgent call for Christians in America.
As we said before, today marks our 53rd episode of Faith Working Radio,
as well as another continuing episode in the series, An Urgent Call to Christians in America. If you have interest in these topics, we encourage you to join in to the discussion on our website, where other episodes can be found. That's at faithworking.com. This has been Faith Working, a ministry to spread the Word of God generously to all who have ears to hear. I'm Casey Christopher, your host, with Alan Burrow, pastor of the King's Congregation, a church in Meridian, Idaho. We invite you to join us again next week as we continue to seek God's ministry in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and in our communities through His Word. More sermons and archives of these radio programs are available at faithworking.com. Or, for more information about our church, find us online at thekingscongregation.com.